Please turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 18. Well, it's time for Jeremiah to take another field trip. God has already taken him through the streets of Jerusalem, and he's taken him up the steps of the temple, around the ruins of Shiloh, and down to the river Euphrates. Now he takes him to a pottery workshop. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands, so the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. Jeremiah saw something that happens all the time in a pottery workshop. The potter slapped a lump of clay down in the middle of his stone wheel. And then, spinning the wheel with his feet, he deftly began to shape the clay with his hands, forming it into a pot. But then something went wrong. The pot was not shaping up properly. Perhaps there was a flaw in the clay, or perhaps it was inferior for such delicate work. So the potter skillfully formed it into something else, into a different kind of vessel altogether. He turned a pitcher into a bowl, or a lamp into a cup, whatever seemed best to him. What Jeremiah saw on his trip to the potter's house puts an end to pride and silences every boast. It is a lesson in the absolute sovereignty of Almighty God. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does? This is one of the great rhetorical questions of the Bible. It requires no answer. Can I not do with you as this potter does? Who would dare to answer such a question? All God has to do is pose it to crush all our pride and stop all our boasting. Like clay in the hand of a potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The point of this passage and therefore of this sermon can be stated very simply. God can do whatever he wants with you. God is free to do whatever he wants with you. That is what it means for him to be God. Because God is God, he can do whatever he pleases. In his hands are all power, all rule, all authority, all dominion, all kingdom, all government. This is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. You may not like that doctrine. You may fear that doctrine. You may tremble at it, but you cannot escape it. You are not on equal terms with God. He is the creator, and you are the creature. He is the absolute sovereign, and you are the total subservient. Does the clay say to the potter, "What are you making?" That is what Isaiah asked. This picture of potter and clay is appropriate to describe God's relationship to us because we are made of clay. The Children's Shorter Catechism asks, of what were our first parents made? And the answer begins like this, God made the body of Adam out of the ground. This is taken right from the scripture. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. God was the potter, Adam was the clay. In fact, the word Jeremiah uses for potter, yotzer, comes from the word formed, yatzar, in Genesis 2. So one of the first things we learn about God from the Scripture and about our position in the universe with respect to Him is that He is the potter and we are the clay. If this was true at creation, it was all the more true after the fall. When Adam sinned, God cursed him with these words, "By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." God turned the dust into clay to form a pot, but after a little while the pot will return to dust. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Since the beginning of the world, human beings have always known that they are made from dust. King David wrote, "You lay me down in the dust of death." When Hamlet knelt beside a grave and held poor Yorick's skull in his hands, he imagined the great emperors of the world reduced to dust, and then their dirt put to some common use. Alexander died. Alexander was buried. Alexander returneth into dust. The dust is earth. Earth we make loam. And why, of that loam whereto he was converted, might they not stop a beer barrel? Imperious Caesar, dead and turned to clay, might stop a hole to keep the wind away. Oh, that earth which kept the world in awe should patch a wall to expel the winter's flaw. This dustiness of humanity is recognized down to our own day. Dust in the wind, Kansas used to sing. All we are is dust in the wind. On Star Trek, The Next Generation, human beings are sometimes referred to as carbon units. That may sound insulting, but it is good theology. The bodies of human beings are made from the dust of the ground. We are but clay. The picture of the potter and the clay is also appropriate because a potter can do whatever he wants with clay. Wet clay is pliable, malleable. A skilled craftsman can shape it into almost anything. Just the slightest adjustment of the thumb or fingers changes the contours of the pot or the shape of its lip. The potter has complete mastery over the clay. Have you ever seen a potter's arms? I once saw a potter challenge an entire congregation to an arm wrestling match. Although she was a small woman, she did not have any takers. Not after she flexed her forearms, anyway. Her muscles were strong from years of shaping pots. In the strong hands of a potter, clay will be pounded and shaped however the potter pleases. And so if we are clay, we are at our potter's mercy. In his commentary on this passage, John Calvin writes, "Until men are brought to know that they are so subject to God's power that their condition can in a single moment be changed according to His will, they will never be humble as they ought to be." You see, God can do whatever He wants with us. Now, Jeremiah's image of the potter and the clay is a familiar one, but it is often misunderstood. Some scholars say that the potter is limited by his clay. One recent evangelical commentary argues that the quality of the clay determined what the potter could do with it. He could make something else from the same clay, but not the particular vessel he had hoped for. The clay could thus frustrate the potter's original intention and cause him to change it. The quality of the people in some way determined what God might do with them. That view gives too much credit to the clay and too little to the potter. It forgets that this potter made this clay in the first place. And it allows the clay to control its own destiny as if we could change the mind of God. The prophet Isaiah had a good answer for scholars who exalt humanity at the expense of deity. He wrote, "You turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Can the pot say of the potter, 'He knows nothing'?" If God is the potter, then let him be the potter. Others have assumed that the picture of God as potter is mainly supposed to bring comfort. They take these verses out of context and think they mean something like this: God isn't finished with me yet. He will make me into something beautiful. Well, if you know God, then that is true, of course. It is even part of the teaching of this passage, as we shall see. But it is not Jeremiah's main point. Jeremiah's message is about judgment. The pot on the potter's wheel is not meant to be comforting. Like most modern art, it is meant to be disturbing. Jeremiah's message is about clay in the hands of an angry potter. If God can do whatever He wants with you, then He has the right to destroy you for your sins. God is the one who brought you into this world, and He can take you out of it. Until you recognize that, you haven't really reckoned with the godness of God. The reason God took Jeremiah down to the potter's house was to warn Israel about the wrath of God. He begins with the ultimate reason for the rise and fall of nations. If at any time, and I am reading from verse 7, if at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I have intended to do for it. God does not just make a wine jar here and a flower pot there. Entire nations are shaped upon His wheel. God is the one who brings prosperity or disaster as He pleases. You may remember that from the very beginning, the prophet Jeremiah is appointed over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. And these are the general principles for the way God deals with the nations and kingdoms of this world. A kingdom headed for destruction will be saved if it repents for its sins. But then on the other hand, a nation once blessed by God will be destroyed for its wickedness. These are words of warning for our own nation. We live in an empire in decline, seemingly headed for destruction. When will we be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed? Not long ago, Harold O.J. Brown observed that it would take someone with a supernatural gift of prophecy to tell us the number of days or weeks or years that the American Commonwealth can be expected to endure without being overthrown. But it does not take a prophetic gift to see that disaster on a national scale is inevitable. According to Jeremiah, the only way to escape such disaster is to turn away from sin. The only way to get God to relent from destroying us is to repent for our hatred and violence, our wastefulness and sloth, our racism and injustice, our selfishness, materialism, and sexual immorality. According to the Word of God, we must either repent or perish. What is especially sad about the spiritual condition of our nation at the turn of the millennium is that God planted us here in the first place. America was like the kingdom described in verse 9, a nation built up and planted by God. Now, Christians often exaggerate the extent to which America has been a Christian nation, but there is no doubt that God has shed His grace on America. The first colonists came to this land with the purpose of establishing a Christian community living in covenant with God. Our Constitution is based largely upon biblical principles. And God blessed that solid foundation by making America a blessing to the world, partly by bringing tyrants to justice, and especially through the work of worldwide missions. But the United States is just clay, and God is the potter. He will mold us or mar us as He pleases according to our righteousness and repentance. God gave the same message to Jerusalem in the days of Jeremiah. After setting forth these general principles for the rule of nations, He applied them to His own people. Look, I am preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you, so turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions. The people of God are clay in the hands of an angry potter. Given the choice between repenting or perishing, one would think that Israel would repent. But not this clay. First, they reject God's message. They reply, "It's no use. We will continue with our own plans. Each of us will follow the stubbornness of his evil heart." Spoken, I suppose, like a toddler. The children of Israel have their own agenda. Now that they have made their plans, it is hopeless to try to get them to submit to the will of God. The reason they are so stubborn is that they have forgotten God. Verses 13 to 15 describe a case of national amnesia, and a bad case at that. In fact, no one has ever heard anything like it. It is like a freak of nature. Does the snow of Lebanon ever vanish from its rocky slopes? No, not at that altitude. Do its cool waters from distant sources ever cease to flow? No, they are fed by living springs. Yet my people have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless idols, which made them stumble in their ways and in the ancient paths. They made them walk in bypaths and on roads not built up. Here Jeremiah returns to some of his favorite themes. Back in chapter 2, he compared Israel to a bride who forgets her wedding ornaments. That would be unthinkable. And yet God's people have forgotten their love for God. Back in chapter 6, Jeremiah stood at the crossroads and mapped out for Israel the good and ancient paths to walk in. But now they have decided to take a shortcut. They are leaving the highway to careen out of control down the back roads of idolatry. Their behavior is shocking. In Jeremiah's words, a most horrible thing has been done. These verses contain a strong warning for anyone who was raised in the church but has wandered away from God. Once, perhaps, you claimed to be a Christian. Once you read your Bible and you prayed. Once you claimed to be a follower of Jesus Christ. But now you have spiritual amnesia. Now, you did not mean to end up so far away from God. But take a moment to look where you are. You are very, very far away. If that is the case, it is time to wake up. You need to recover from your spiritual amnesia before it is too late. It was almost too late for the people of Jerusalem. You see, amnesia soon turns into enmity. Those who forget God eventually come to hate Him. First, the Israelites rejected God's message, and now they attack His messenger. Verse 18, they said, "Come, let's make plans against Jeremiah. For the teaching of the law by the priest will not be lost, nor will the counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. So come, let's attack him with our tongues and pay no attention to anything he says. The leaders have gone beyond amnesia. They are willful in their rejection of God. They are hatching another conspiracy. They are trying to shut Jeremiah up. Other priests can teach the law, they say. Other wise men can give good counsel. Other prophets can speak the word of the Lord. But we have no use for Jeremiah. Though Jeremiah has done them good, as it says in verse 20, they will repay him with evil. What will happen to these wicked people who reject God's message and attack his messenger? Well, they are just clay, and God is the potter, so he has the right to do whatever he wants with them. Their land will be laid waste, an object of lasting scorn. All who pass by will be appalled and will shake their heads. Like a wind from the east, I will scatter them before their enemies. I will show them my back and not my face in the day of their disaster. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. God will scatter them and then turn his back on them. They will also receive the terrible judgments Jeremiah prays for in verses 21 to 23. Their children will go hungry, their wives will become widows, their men will be put to death, and their young men will be slain in battle. All these things did come to pass when the Babylonians attacked Israel. A cry went up from the houses in Jerusalem, as Jeremiah had prophesied. Invaders suddenly came against them. Was it right for Jeremiah to pray like this? Was it right for him to ask God not to forgive their sins or blot out their crimes? Jeremiah seems to have gone beyond seeking vindication to becoming vindictive. He does not display the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who prayed for his enemies and forgave his executioners. So it may be that Jeremiah was in the wrong, but God himself has the right to do all the things Jeremiah prays for, and he did. He has the right to repay evil with evil, the right to give his enemies over to the sword, the right to let them fall into their own traps. He is not obligated to forgive those who plot against his prophet and reject everything he stands for. He is the potter. These verses should strike holy fear into the heart of every sinner, and that includes every one of us. You are only a lump of clay, spinning and spinning on the potter's wheel. The God who made you can destroy you without a moment's notice. Any potter who forms a pot will smash it down in an instant if there is the slightest defect. Are there any defects in your life? Any sins? Any evil attitudes? Any misdeeds? Isn't it the case that God would have just cause to collapse you upon his wheel? If you turn your back on God, the awful day will come when he will turn his back on you. The day of anger, the time of anger, Jeremiah calls it at the end of this chapter. But before God does that, he is giving you this opportunity to return to him, this opportunity to turn back towards him. You must beg the potter for mercy. You must ask God to forgive your sins. You must trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, believing that he died on the cross for your sins and that he was raised again to give you eternal life. There is a wonderful promise in the book of Psalms. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. God knows that you are dust, and sinful dust at that. But he promises to have compassion upon you if you will fear him, if you will come to him for his compassion. Now, the main reason God took Jeremiah down to the potter's house was to warn about that kind of judgment. But there is also in this passage comfort for every friend of God. If God is the potter, then he can make something out of the most unpromising blobs of clay. This is also part of his sovereignty, part of the godness of God. God can make something useful and beautiful out of your lumpy old clay. Eugene Peterson points out that no one has ever been able to make a clay pot that is just a clay pot. Every pot is also an art form. There is no pottery that, besides being useful, does not also show evidence of beauty. Pottery is artistically shaped, designed, painted, glazed, fired. It is one of the most functional items in life. It is also one of the most beautiful. Useful and beautiful, functionally necessary and artistically elegant at one and the same time. It takes a patient craftsman to make a pot that is beautiful as well as useful. It takes the kind of potter Jeremiah watched, a potter who refuses to give up on his work. When there was a flaw in the clay, he did not throw it away. He worked it and worked it into something else. F.B. Meyer imagines Jeremiah seeing the finished product of that potter's work, not the pot that was marred and destroyed, but the pot remade according to his artistry. That pot was a memorial of the potter's patience and long suffering, of his careful use of material and of his power of repairing loss and making something out of failure and disappointment. The same could be said of God's people Israel. They were crushed for a time, as this passage promises. They were sent into exile, but when God returned them to their own land, he remade them into a beautiful kingdom. The same can be said of every Christian. We come into this world like so many pots marred by sin. Our lives are pitted with all sorts of blemishes and impurities. In and of ourselves, we are neither beautiful nor useful. We need to be created all over again. That is what the Holy Spirit does in the life of a sinner who trusts in Christ for salvation. He makes us into something useful and beautiful. If you know Christ, then you are a memorial to God's patience and long suffering, to his careful use of material, to his power of making something out of failure. If you want God to make something useful and beautiful out of your life, you have to yield to the potter's hands. Frankly, as clay goes, you are not very easy to work with. You must let God shape you the way he wants to shape you. I suppose that many of us here tonight are unhappy with the way that God is molding our lives. God often makes something out of us that we do not have in mind. We have disappointments in love. I suppose that some of us still feel the sting of lost love or the dull pain of love never known. We have diseases in our bodies. We have discouragements in our work. We have desperations in our families. Very likely, if you were behind the potter's wheel, you would make you differently. You may be unhappy about the way your life is shaping up. Would you then unseat the potter from behind his wheel and take charge of your own shaping? You are not the potter. You are only the clay, and the proper thing for clay to do is to trust the potter. The Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli understood what that meant. He wrote to a friend once, "I beseech Christ for this one thing only, that he will enable me to endure all things courageously, and that he break me as a potter's vessel, or make me strong as it pleases him." Are you willing to trust the potter? Are you willing to believe that he knows best, designs best, shapes best, fashions best? If you have given your heart to the Lord, you can trust him to make you into something useful and beautiful. Adelaide Pollard has written a prayer for willing clay, the kind of clay which stays on the wheel to be shaped in the potter's hands. "Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded, and still." Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we have not considered truly the full measure of your greatness and power and rule. We are brought low by the words of Jeremiah 18. We repent for our pride. We yield to your sovereign shaping. We do perhaps tremble to know that you are the potter, but we also praise you that you are the potter. In Jesus' name, amen.